Scriptures this morning to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9. The more we have followed Luke in his account of our Lord, I felt like that Scottish martyr preacher who, when he ascended the scaffold and his tormentors were jeering at him, said that, "I have been far more fearful to enter and to preach God's holy word than I am to ascend this scaffold." May God give us a reverence for His word. Stand with me as we read Luke chapter 9, verse 18. "And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' So they answered and said, 'John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again.' He said to them, 'But whom do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day.' Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." May the Lord bless his word. You may be seated. In this section of Luke, Jesus is training his disciples. He has just sent them out, and they've been preaching the kingdom. The kingdom's here. Jesus gave them power and authority, you may remember last week, over demons and diseases, so that they cast out devils and did healing. It was a great and glorious time. They come back, Luke here omits about two chapters in Mark, but the training's not finished. He needs to tell them something about his kingdom that's very different from the world's kingdom. So he begins by asking them, "Hey, who do people say I am?" And, you know, very much like we saw last week, Herod was hearing these same rumors. Maybe it's John the Baptist raised from the dead. Maybe it's Elijah. Didn't Malachi or one of the prophets somewhere say that that Elijah would reappear before the, maybe it's Elijah. Maybe it's one of the other prophets. Jesus wants them, his disciples, the 12, to be explicit. Now, before I tell you some more about my kingdom, I want to make sure you understand. Now, who am I? What the people say, public opinion, polls, not real helpful. Who do you say that I am? Because what I'm about to tell you is going to, shall we say, alter or challenge your understanding of my kingdom. So before we go there, lesson Roman numeral 2, let's cover this lesson Roman numeral 1 one more time. Who am I? Because unless you're persuaded of my true identity, you'll never accept what I'm about to tell you. And so Peter, and Matthew gives a fuller account of this in Matthew 16. Peter, speaking for the apostles, for the disciples, said, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ, the anointed one, which was very important because, again, that's why I'm not Islamic, because I have no confidence that Muhammad is anything but a drug-crazed Arab. That's why I can't embrace Roman Catholicism, because I have no confidence that the popes are the anointed of God. History bears this out. I need to know that there is some authorized preacher of God's will, some appointed Lamb of God, one who is set apart, anointed to bring salvation to the world. And Peter confesses, you are that Christ. He also said, you're the Son of the living God, which in good Jewish thinking did not mean a sub-deity. It meant the eternal Son of God, one with the Father. So we have a divine human Savior, the God-man, the mediator of the covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus draw from them? Okay, let's be explicit. We've had a year and a half together. You've seen mighty works. I've sent you out. You have preached the kingdom. Who am I? You're the Christ of God. Okay, verse 22. Let me tell you what's going to happen. Let me tell you that your understanding of the kingdom is false. That you're expecting, and they don't understand all this yet, but you're expecting Jewish nationalism, you're expecting the resurrection of the Davidic and Solomonic kingdoms and all their splendor and expanse worldwide. You're expecting there to be a messianic throne erected in Jerusalem, the Romans to be routed. And this is what you're expecting. And I have no doubt they talked about it. Some of their discourses in the Gospels, they were talking about it. The mothers were talking about it. Hey, can my sons, when you're there, sit on my right, your right hand, and on your left? And Jesus said to them, that's not my kingdom. There's a long line, I know, of those looking for fame and fortune and splendor. But it's the wrong line. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem in verse 21 and 22. And the Jewish leaders, the leaders of the church, are going to try me. They're going to reject me. They're going to kill me. And then I will rise from the dead. But that's where he gives them part two. My kingdom is not, and if I could bring us now up into our age, it's not a dispensational millennial paradise. My kingdom is not socialist utopias. My kingdom is built upon my own sufferings in the place of sinners, the cross that the Father has sent me into the world to bear. I will be exalted. I will rise from the dead. They needed to hear this. Their faith, very weak, very murky. Death? You? No. We realize in Matthew, remember Peter said, took him aside, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. And right after the confession, Jesus wheels and looks at Peter and said, and it's a good thing he didn't say, get behind me, Peter. Okay, he said, get behind me, Satan, because he saw at that moment that the evil one was trying to turn away through one of his close friends and disciples, turn him away from this is the true kingdom and the reign of God and the power of God. And that is when the Son of God in our flesh in weakness is condemned in our place, suffers the just wrath of God for sinners, dies for us to bear our curse, and then rises again. And notice what he says in verse 22 there. He says, I must suffer. He says, the Son of Man must. There is a necessity. Why? Well, theologians call it the consequent absolute necessity of the atonement. That's a mouthful. We can say it like this. That having chosen in grace and mercy to save us, when he was under no compulsion to do so, that there was no other way open for the holy and just and righteous God than for our sins to be satisfied so that the fountain, his justice to be satisfied so that his mercy and love could flow freely and he be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Jesus said, it is necessary. This is required. It must be so to fulfill all righteousness. I must provide satisfaction. This was a hard, hard lesson. We see this even today. Sinners don't want this kind. I mean, can you imagine? That's why we got so many liars running for office. I mean, I guess they're all liars. But men don't want to hear the truth. They didn't want to hear the truth 2,000 years ago. They don't want to hear the truth now. They don't want to hear we got no more money. They don't want to hear we're done. They don't want to hear, oh, bad people, we can't fund all of your special interest and turtles on the coast and little fishes on the banks of the Chattahoochee and researching the effects of cows with gas. We can't afford all of this. We have limitations. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear about a kingdom, whether it's spiritual or the body politic, that can only be redeemed by the great King and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why the disciples here, they're reeling. Matthew records that they rejected this. But we need to take it seriously. And that Jesus' kingdom, he said, I've come and I'm proclaiming it with power, but it's very different than the kingdoms of guns, the kingdoms of we will prevail, the kingdoms of a kind of spiritual triumphalism that we see today, that, oh, you know, I don't really feel the problems of life. I just kind of float through it. Here's some easy solutions. Here's some more emotional music. Here's some novelty. I'll feel good about things. Much of evangelicalism has fallen into that swamp. But that's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the Son of God in our flesh. I must suffer. I must be condemned in your place so that I can carry away your sins. I must rise again to bring the kingdom of righteousness and peace and forgiveness. Now, that in and of itself is a very challenging gospel lesson, but then he adds to it immediately following. He says that my cross in verses 23 and following defines your discipleship. I mean, now imagine how different this was even for Peter, James, and John to hear. I mean, soon after this, as I've already mentioned, their mamas, remember there was godly women who was going with them and supporting our Lord. You know, can they sit with you on the thrones of, you know, care paravel, you know, when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus said, that's not the kingdom. I didn't come to set up emotionalist, spiritualistic triumphalism. I didn't come up to set up nationalism of any form as, you know, we can do it. We are the ones who will prevail. That's not what I came to do. And so he says, look there in verse 23, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, the disciples, I don't know what they were expecting. I think Judas probably begins to be disillusioned about this time. Maybe he has, at one level, a very darker understanding of what the Lord's saying than the rest of them do. But note, let's just parse each one of these phrases. If you will come after me. Notice what? Personal commitment to follow Jesus. Young men, it's not a personal commitment to follow Jesus, your mama and daddy. It is to follow Christ. You know you are a man when you are in a worship service and listening to the preaching of the gospel because you want to follow Jesus, not because you'll be kicked out if you don't come to church. You know, young daughter, young sister in the faith, that you are a follower of Jesus if you are here, because if you had the option to be anywhere else, you would reject it because I want to follow Christ. I want to know of Him. I want to have Him transform me, confront my idols. I want to follow Jesus because He led the way to my salvation and bore my curse. If you will follow me, He says what? Take up your cross daily and follow me. Three things. Take up your cross. What is that? It's not long lines at Starbucks. I'm sorry. Okay. To take up your cross would be God's individual providences, circumstances, limitations, headaches, backaches, stomach aches, child aches, marriage aches, scoffing of the world aches, is to take up the particular cross like Jesus. Because remember, we're following Him, and granted, He doesn't have a cross on His back now, but the model of discipleship in our earthly warfare is this. He carried the cross, so in coming after Him, we take up the cross. You know, it's funny. This comes to us, you know, as Americans, we have conveniences for everything, machines for everything. But to these people, you know, they weren't raised on there's a solution for everything. Everything's got a machine. This came into the middle of their daily lives, right where they were. Whatever God's cross is for you, take it up. Take it up without complaining. Take it up without making yourself, you know, a victim. Take it up. And notice He says daily. Wait a minute, I thought there were solutions for crosses. I thought if I've got this problem, there should be a solution for it. Well, maybe, maybe not. And plus, we forget, you know, we talked about this weekend with my dear sisters. We had a great time together. But, you know, we think God's got to answer my prayer and do something now. But most of our earthly existence will be in the next life, not here. Here is the head of a pin. Our existence will... God answers a lot of things in eternity. He gives a lot of relief, most all of relief in eternity. He says, if you will come after me, take up your cross daily. Now, this is so different than what daily. Daily? God wants me to suffer? I mean, there's got to be a solution to this. I mean, there's got to be some way to get out of this, some way to get relief. He's telling them, now you notice how He's got to disillusion His disciples. This is going to be quick. He just fed the 5,000. Romans are going to come, but we've got Jesus. Okay, we don't need to take rations on the field. It's going to be, look at all this great stuff. Dead people, if one of us gets, you know, we'd have to be afraid of Roman swords. If one of us takes one for the team, He'll just come over and raise us right back up. He has to disillusion them. From all of this, it's going to be easy, it's going to be quick, it's going to be painless. He says, take up your cross daily. If we had time, we could see this same motif continuing after the resurrection. We have this, what, treasure in fragile vessels, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7. So that even though we have the Holy Spirit now and a fuller measure of the kingdom of God, we're not crazy triumphalists. We know, yes, we've got this treasure. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the power of God. But we carry this around as well as Paul said, I carry on my body the stigmata, the wounds of Jesus. And in a measure, all disciples do. And there's something very relieving about this picture of discipleship because, one, it's honest. Two, it actually comports with our experience as Christians. I could have come in this morning, hey, everybody, let's get pumped up and let me give you three things that'll change your life. And wow, look at that guy. He's got on a blue tie. He must know what he's talking about. And everybody, and you realize, Tuesday, Wednesday, that guy was selling us something. Jesus doesn't sell you anything. He tells you the truth. And He says, in this life, yes, there's resurrection. We're not going to forget that. Don't worry. There is glory. There is power. There is a crown coming, just like there was for me. But there's no crown without first the cross. And in following after Him, we carry up our cross daily and follow him. Now, I want to talk for a minute about this self-denial. We read this and we think, okay, I'll go decaf, all right, or I'll go, you know, gluten-free or whatever it may be. I'm really the noble sufferer. But that's not what he means here. Is not moderate. That would be easy, actually, more easier than what he actually says. He says, follow me in self-denial. Because remember what it says in Philippians 2, even though he was the Son of God, he was morphe, he was everything God was, the very form of God. He didn't grasp after that. Oh, I've got to keep that. He, on his own initiative, voluntary, what I mean there, willingly emptied himself of all of those claims that were legitimate, and he still had them. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. He denied himself, his prerogatives as God, in order to do what? To save us. To be made nothing. To be made a worm and no man. To be so brutalized that his face was unrecognizable. So he says, that self. So, as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus, and I want to be real careful here, we have to make real clear that there's a war on the self. There is I can't live the self life. I've got to have this. I want other people to like me. I want to have this. I want to have this quality of life. My parents were poor. I must be rich. My parents were rich. I must be richer. I want to be good looking. I want me. Most, you know, everybody in this world, as I tell my communicants class this morning, is a Trinitarian. But there's two kinds of Trinitarians in the world. There's those who believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and everybody else believes in me, myself, and I. Okay, everybody is a Trinitarian. It's just which God you're going to bow to. And Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, and again, it's a wrestle. I know I'm not higher life perfectionist. I believe we're going to struggle, but it's a glorious struggle because we're following Jesus and we want to be like the Master. Remember what he said, it's enough for the disciple that he be like his Master. It's a joy to him that I can't have me. I can't hold on to. Wife, you've got to please me. If you don't please me. Husband, if you don't please me. Child, if you don't please me. I must have what I want. And Jesus said, you can't follow me and be dedicated to you. And that's why he adds in verses 24 and 25, he those well-known sayings that he inverts. You know, if you find your life in this world, I got what I wanted. I finally got it. Imagine your world. Let's be honest. What would the world be like if you got what you wanted? And you get it. And you burn the world up to get it. He said, you've got nothing. It's like sand running through your fingers because if you gain what you want, and it's not a losing of your life for Christ, and I don't think it's limited to martyrdom. Not all of these men, if we follow tradition, died martyrs' deaths. I'm renouncing myself. There's certain things that I may want. They may even be relatively good. But they're not what promotes Christ. They're not what follows my Master, and so I'm going to give them up. Take this seriously. The reason many of us are miserable in this life, and a lot of young people, and I know young people, you and I could talk after the service this morning, I would tell you, I know exactly why you're miserable, because I was miserable like that too. I wanted Jesus, I didn't want to repudiate him, but I didn't want to repudiate me either. And those two gods cannot coexist in the same soul. You cannot hold on to Jesus and hold on to you. He said that, didn't he? You can't serve two masters. Matthew 6:24. You just can't serve those two. Take this seriously, that you will only be whole as a disciple of Christ and you will be whole as. It's progressive. Sanctification is progressive. It's not all in a day. But as we learn to say, you know what? It doesn't have to be all about me. I don't have to be snarly because my wife doesn't please me, or if my children, you know, irritate me and I'm angry with them. What is that really about? Okay, now they will feel what it is like on the day of judgment when dad comes in the room. No, that's stupid. Sorry. Okay, that's not good. I know we have a lot of little children here. Little children, do not say what the preacher just said. Pray for me later that I will control my tongue. Okay. But the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And a lot of Christian men go around angry. Angry at the world. Angry at Washington. Angry at Athens. Angry. That doesn't accomplish anything. All that does is make other people say, you know what? You go on over there. You can have your own corner of heaven. We don't want to be with you. Jesus somehow, in the middle of carrying his cross, and he's the only one who can teach us how to do this, Luke will later say, he'll quote Jesus saying, that I have a baptism to be baptized with, I have a cup to drink, and my soul is compressed. It is straightened. If we could make it more, I'm almost suffocated by it until I accomplish it, and yet men still wanted to come to him. He was still joyful. He was still a man's man in that sense. So just think about this. Who are you following? Is it you or is it Jesus? Are you bearing your cross with joy? Some of you have difficult health crosses. Some of you have difficult financial crosses. Some of you have difficult season of life crosses. We all get there one way or another. And Jesus says, take that up. You know, it's a funny thing. We, as Americans, glossy magazines and ads on TV, they're all, there was such a thing as ads on TV once, okay? But it's made us think there's a better life out there. And if we could just buy it or educate ourselves, we would get to that better life. What if God just says, I want you to carry this cross. I want you to carry this health issue or this relational burden, because this is going to honor me. And I don't want that. And God says, but you live in my world. And I made you for myself. And I know what will make you happy, not just now, but for eternity. It's not your circumstances that are... If we were all being persecuted and there were guns at the door to mow us down at the end of the service, that would not be what would make us sad. It would be our response to that. If you don't believe me, read the accounts of the martyrs of men who and women and children who go to the stake, and they are glad to spill their blood for Jesus Christ. It's not circumstances that are the problem. It's me. In those circumstances, at some level, even as a disciple and truly born again, I'm still holding on to me and what my expectations were and what I think I have to have to make me happy. Jesus says, crucify it and come after me and take up your cross. And then he gives two incentives here in verses 26 and 27 to give a sense of, whoa, this is really, really important. He says, don't be ashamed of me. He points them to the future. Now, by the way, verse 26 to me is one of the most challenging verses we've come across so far, because it means that much of unbelieving science is false. That when we sing it as well with my soul and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, this just... Bliss's attempts to do some justice to 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Son of Man is revealed from heaven in fiery sword, taking vengeance on those who believe not the gospel of God. The apostle says, do you need motivation to die to yourself and take up the cross? Look at the accounting that's coming. Look at the Savior that's coming. Don't be ashamed of his words. Don't be ashamed of this version of discipleship. Yes, I know there's glossy Christians, glossy preachers, but don't be ashamed of the cross bearing. Because I'm going to come with three glories. I'm going to come in my own glory. I'm going to come in the glory of my Father. I'm going to come with the angels. You know, we've done such a... Science is a great thing in its place, but oh, when unbelief gets a hold of it, you know, the world is infinite. You know, no, it's not. I love what Calvin just has this very passing phrase in the Institutes. He says, space is limited. Whoa. We've been taught, no, space just, no, there's nothing infinite in this created order. We may not be able to get to the edge, but there's a limit. There's nothing infinite except the infinite God who is above and separate from this created order. The Son of Man will come back in glory. Are you ready for that? And His angels with Him in the glory of His Father. He says there in verse 26, don't be ashamed of me, because I'll be ashamed of you. What? Now, can I give a little parenthesis here? How does this fit with justification by grace alone through faith? Because sometimes when we hear about duties and stuff like this, whoa. That's like you're adding stuff to just, are you saying that we could lose because, well, I'm just trying to follow what Jesus says here. But if we need to reconcile, he's not describing the basis of our discipleship. He's not saying, well, there's my righteousness and my blood, and then you add to it your works. We know other groups that believe that. That's not what he's saying. He's more describing who are the justified ones. Who are those who are righteous through my obedience and cleansed by my blood? What do my disciples look like? And he says, they're not ashamed of me and of my words. By the way, this has so many implications, but our view of Scripture, we got preachers in our city that, oh, we don't need the Bible. You know, they're ashamed of Jesus' words. We can't have people's faith rest on the Bible, because then their faith in Jesus will suffer as the Bible is discredited. Jesus didn't have that struggle with his own words or with the words of his Father. So we need to make sure that we're not ashamed of the words of Christ, whether creation or glorification and everything in between, Alpha and Omega, because I don't think we want Him to be ashamed of us. Because He's the only one that, at the end of the day, He's the one you want to please. You want to please your wife, 1 Corinthians 7:33. You should want to please your parents. A wise son makes a glad father. A foolish son is the depression of his mother. But ultimately, so there's a collective, but there's also a singular. Every disciple knows the only reason that I have any hope of heaven is because the Son of God bore my curse, and He took my particular sins upon Himself on the tree, and He suffered the indignities and the scoffing and the spitting and the judgment and the pain and the hell that my sins deserve. Every disciple who believes this then says what? I want to please Jesus. I want to please Jesus. And if there's no desire in your heart, and I'm going to say this, if there's no desire in your heart to please Jesus, it never enters into your mind to please Jesus. It may be that His cross has never entered into your soul. Because there is not just this, well, I believe these propositions, I follow these rituals. No, there is a discipleship, a following after Christ that all those who are redeemed and regenerate have. They want to please the Master so that this kind of warning works on them. Ooh, I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want my Savior to be ashamed. Now, lastly, this morning, where does the power come from? Because I'm going to have to tell you right now, I can't do this. Because I love myself too much, and if you're honest, you'll say the same thing. So do you. And there is not anybody here this morning who is super spiritual enough and has got enough good principles and enough integrity of character to dethrone yourself. We just can't do it. And even when we are redeemed and we have a new nature, it's a fight. The Apostle Paul recognized this in Romans 7. Here's the good I want to do. I don't do it. Here's the evil that I hate. I find myself doing it. In me, in my flesh, no good thing dwells. But, verse 27, he does remind them that a time is coming soon. They're going to see it. Some of them will. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And there's been a good bit of speculation as to what this means. The transfiguration, which is coming right up. It's possible. The crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, possible. I don't know that I would separate any of those from it. I tend to go, okay, power. The power to be a disciple. The strength. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. Because remember, Luke ends and Acts begins with Jesus telling them, wait for the promise of the Spirit. I tend to think what he's talking about here, and I wouldn't exclude the other things as feeding into that as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because what? Jesus in a minute is going to tell us, pray for the Spirit. In Paul's epistles, we're told continually pray for the greater influence of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he takes what is Christ's and applies it to us. So I think what Jesus is telling us here is that God doesn't expect you to be his disciple in your own strength. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God will give you the strength to follow Jesus. And that's really the super good news of the gospel for disciples, isn't it? It's not, oh dear, I love myself still. Let me go beat him up some more. Let me go get the cat of nine tails, or let me slit my wrist or take some medication and hopefully forget it. That's not the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is that God gives us power to do in ourselves what we can't do. He gives us the Holy Spirit. That's why the apostle says in Galatians 5:17, walk in the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Philippians 1:10-11, Colossians 1:12-13, pray to be strengthened with might by God's Spirit in your inner man. Because if your desire is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, yes, I want to follow Jesus like this. I know there's a cross. I've rejected these Americanized, dispensational, utopia, hyper-spiritual. Yeah, I know I'm going to, God wants me to serve him just right where I am. I may be old, I may be young, I may be rich, I may be poor. I want to stay in the calling and in the place where God called me. But I am so weak. God says, I know that. I didn't tell you to do these things because you're strong. I will give you my Holy Spirit. So I would encourage you as we close this part of the service this morning to ask, say, Father, I want to follow Jesus. If you need to repent, please do so. You know, hey, I love me more than I love Jesus. I mean, I don't want to give up Jesus. I mean, there's not a long line of people who self-consciously say, hey, yeah, I want to go to hell. I don't want to give him up, but can we coexist? You know, particularly when we're young. You know, can I have Jesus? Can I have my cake and eat it too? Let me encourage you to repent. You'll never be whole or happy until you say, you know what? I'm going to take up my cross and follow Jesus and deny myself daily. Do that. Don't wait. You may say, well, I did that 10 years ago. Did you miss a little word? Daily. You might say, I've stumbled and fallen. Peter. David. God doesn't say, once you do this, it's a one-time thing, and so if you fall again, there's no... That's maybe good Americanism or good hyper-perfectionism, but it's not good Bible. Okay, Jesus didn't come to save people who are basically strong and just need a little nudge. Jesus comes to help and to lead people in his train who look to him for all their strength, all their power. They're praying for the Holy Spirit. They're praying for strength. In that light, take up your cross and follow him daily with the strength of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the honesty with which you describe discipleship. Lord, forgive us. We Sometimes in the middle of our course, we forget this, and we need to be reminded. We need to be convicted. We need to remember our first love. Bring us to this. Help us to follow You. Help us to be like You, Lord, and that no one ever more than You denied Himself in order to glorify the Father. Lord, we pray that You would teach us in our marriages in the way that we may feel like our parents are asking something unreasonable. And yet, Lord, there's nothing to stop us except our own willfulness and stupidity from saying, Lord Jesus, not My will, but Yours be done. Will You help me? I want to deny myself and honor You by obeying my parents. Lord, teach us that discipleship is just that daily. How we respond to irritants in this life. How we respond to prosperity. That we would not serve ourselves, but that we would serve You. And thank You, Father, that You don't bring us to a place and then push us out of the nest and say, go fly in Your own strength. But that You have brought in the kingdom of grace and glory, of an outpoured Spirit, of a completed Bible, of the fellowship of the saints, and the communion and the grace that You give throughout the body as each member does his or her part. We thank You, O Lord. We thank You that it is not of us, that as You said, on the one hand, without Me You can do nothing. But then You said, we can do all things through You who strengthens us. Thank You. Thank You for the privilege of being the redeemed of the Lord. And we pray that You would strengthen us with might by Your Spirit in our inner man, that Christ would dwell in our heart by faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, we would be able to grasp with all the saints the height, the width, the depth, the breadth of the love of Christ, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. We bless You for these promises, these privileges, these hopes, and these helps. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.